We're going to be reading and focusing on the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5. Give attention then to God's word, beginning with Luke 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats and the one belonging to Simon and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. There ends the reading of God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it. Fish stories. We're all familiar with them, aren't we? Especially those of us who are privileged to have grandparents or other family members who are avid fishermen or perhaps fisherwomen. And the remarkable thing about fish stories is the way that a fish caught long ago, dead for many years, continues to grow. And that fish gets bigger and bigger with the telling, each telling of the story, until it takes on truly gargantuan proportions, so that every sunfish becomes a 5-foot muskie, and so on. Well, here this morning in Luke chapter 5, we have a fish story. But the remarkable thing about this fish story is that it is gospel truth. It is not exaggerated in any way. And actually, what we have here, what I want to argue is that we have two fish stories. We have a fish story that's concerned with catching fish, but we also have a fish story that's connected with catching men. And really, the message of these verses is very plain. What we see in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is that Jesus fishes, let's put that a little bit more dynamically, Jesus is fishing for fishers of men. Jesus is fishing for fishers of men. We're going to consider these verses under the theme, the greatest catch. The greatest catch. Well, we see in our first point that Jesus fishes for men. Here we find Jesus on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret. And as some of you may well be aware, the Lake of Gennesaret is the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias in John's Gospel. These are all names for the same body of water. In the Jewish mind, of course, a very large body of water, nothing compared to the ocean or anything like that. But the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles long, perhaps, and 2 to 4 miles wide at any given point. And it becomes clear, looking at the other characters in the story beside Jesus, that Jesus must be pretty near Capernaum again. Now, you may recall that Last week, as we had considered the last portion of Luke chapter 4, that Jesus was leaving Capernaum, that he had to go and preach to the other cities as well. And yet, Capernaum functioned as something of a home base for Jesus. And so we find Jesus very often near this place. And so here he is. He has returned again. We find Jesus doing what Jesus characteristically does, doing the chief thing that characterizes his ministry, which is that he is teaching. And Luke leaves us in no doubt, by the way, about Jesus' character. You know, there's this fascinating tension that we have as we read the Gospel of Luke and any of the Gospel accounts, really, right? Because we, the reader, we have a kind of omniscience in a certain sense. We know things that the people that we're reading about don't always know as clearly as we do. And so actually what's going to happen in this passage is Jesus' divine identity as the eternal Son of God is going to become significantly clearer for Peter. But we already know who Jesus is, right? And so we know, and Luke knows, that Jesus' word is the word of God. You catch that in verse 1. As Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Well, as Jesus is teaching, you know, he's in the press of this great crowd of people. No indication of just how large this group is, but you can imagine the scene, right? The people are pressing in on Jesus, as they would be to hear anybody that's speaking on the same level as they are. And so you have people that are a little bit further back in the crowd. They can't necessarily hear everything that Jesus is saying, and everybody's kind of pressing in together. You know, this is not the era of COVID, okay? There's not social distancing going on. There's just kind of this press that's happening. Well, as Jesus is teaching, he's looking and he sees two boats pulled up on the shore. He sees the fishermen, including Simon, to whom we've been introduced in chapter 4, just briefly. And he commandeers one of those boats, the one that belongs to Simon. He says, Simon. He goes and gets into the boat. He says, Simon, put the boat out in the water. Now, there's two things going on here, I think. The first of these, the most basic thing that is going on here, is that Jesus is actually creating a natural amphitheater. As he puts out into the water, the sound waves of his speech are going to bounce off the water, and it's really kind of like a natural microphone or a natural megaphone in some sense. And anybody who's been out on the water on a calm morning can testify to the fact that voices, they carry much further on the water than they do on the land. So he has this natural amphitheater. Quite likely the land slopes up there just beyond the shore, and the people are standing there now. They can hear him. The word of God is made more audible. But I submit to you that Jesus has also begun a fishing trip. So he has put out to sea on the lake of Gennesaret here, and he has begun a fishing trip, though nobody else realizes that yet. And his fishing trip, on the one hand, of course, it's focused on the crowd that's spread out before him on the shore. He's fishing for men. He's casting his net. And some of you may be aware, and even the context hints at this fact, that here we're not talking about a trawling boat or something like that. We're not talking about fishing with a line and a hook, but we're talking about net fishing, where you put the net out in the water, the net is weighted, it becomes this mesh wall in the water, and the idea is that the fish swim into the net and they get caught, and then you pull them up into the boat. Well, here Jesus is on a fishing boat, and he's casting his net. He's fishing for men. But he has a particular man in his sights. It's no mistake, it's no coincidence that it is Simon's boat in particular that he has commandeered. And we see something of the character of Simon right already in these first three verses. We see his willingness for his property, his personal property, to be used for Jesus' purposes. Perhaps he feels that he owes Jesus something. After all, Jesus had healed his mother-in-law at the end of Luke chapter 4. And yet there's no indication that at this point Peter is what would be called a disciple of Christ. He's just been out all night. He's been pursuing his trade. Now it's the morning has come, and it's been a rough night. We're going to find that out. That's going to be elaborated on. It's been a rough night. It's been a discouraging night. A night something like many of us are familiar with. We've had frustrating days at work, haven't we? We know what it is to come home, and we're tired, and we're discouraged. But here's Peter. He's tired. He's discouraged. He's ready to go home and to sleep. But Jesus gets into his boat and says, Simon, put me out. Let's put out into the water. Simon says, okay, I can do that. I can do that for Jesus. I can put my property at his disposal for a period of time. That's fine. Well, now we move on from this Jesus fishing for men in verses 1 through 3, where we see that Jesus casts his net. Now, the interesting thing is that in verses 4 through 7, the net that's being cast is a literal net. It's a net that Jesus is telling Peter and whoever his helpers are to cast. But Jesus, as Peter casts that net, Jesus is casting his own net for Peter. Well, how does this work out? Notice, first of all, that Jesus' command is strange. Okay? His command is strange, and it's strange because net fishing is fishing that should be done at night. Because when the sun is out, when the light penetrates into the water, the net is clearly visible to the fish, and the fish are not going to swim into a net that is visible. They're going to seek to go around. But to top this off, Jesus' command is rendered doubly strange by the fact that it has been such a fruitless night for Peter and his companions plying their trade. Maybe the weather's bad. Now, you fishermen, you fisherwomen, you know this, right? There are certain conditions that are conducive to fishing. And perhaps you watch every day and you're looking. Maybe some of you even watch the phases of the moon. I know that some really committed fisher people, they do that. And you're looking for the right temperature. You're looking for a particular type of lighting. Maybe you want it to be overcast or to be sunny, depending on which fish you are seeking. But Jesus asks Peter to do something very strange. Now here, listen to what Peter says. Verse 5. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Here is the long-suffering expert, right? He's a professional, right? He knows what he's doing, and he's tired. And now, has anybody ever tried to tell you how to do your job? And it's best when it's somebody who's never actually done what your job is. And they come in and they say, oh, you really ought to do it this way. Or don't you think it would save time if you did it this way? Or don't you think that you would have better results if you just did it this way? Or think of a building inspector. You know, sometimes for those who are in construction trades, building inspectors can be the most frustrating people in the world because they have the book up here, but they have a complete lack of common sense. They have a complete lack of understanding about the real world and how things really work. Now imagine Peter's frustration. Jesus, you're a great man. You're a great teacher. And in fact, Jesus, there's something very different about you. There's some kind of power in your word. I acknowledge that, and what you did for my mother-in-law, that was wonderful. That was truly remarkable. But what do you know about fishing? Okay? But notice how this is paired with faith at the same time. Let's not be too hard on Peter, right? Because there is some kind of power in Jesus' word, and there is a certain kind of respect that Peter has for Jesus, as evidenced by the second part of his answer in verse 5. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Okay. I don't know what you're doing here. I don't understand what the point is. I could tell you before we even let down the nets that this is a completely fruitless, pointless endeavor. We don't need to do this. But because you, Master, say so, I will let down the nets. Well, then, of course, there's this miraculous catch. Verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat. There's these guys on the shore. And now put yourself in the position of the guys on the shore, right? They don't know what's going on in the boat. And they see Peter and whoever else is with him and Jesus in the boat. And they see them throw out the net. And they think, what in the world is going on out there? What a strange day it is on the Lake of Gennesaret. Peter must be really tired right now. Maybe he's feeling a little bit desperate. And now they see Peter and his companions on the boat with Jesus frantically waving, come out here. They see the boat straining as they're trying to pull up the net, so they get out there post haste. And they as they pull up this net, it's tearing, it's beginning to tear, and they have so many fish that they fill both boats so full that the boats begin to sink down in the water. These boats are at capacity. Wow. What's going on here? What do we make of this? Well, what Jesus is doing here, right, is he's revealing something about his sovereign power over creation. That power which we sang of in Psalm 104 at the beginning of our service. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. And we read of God's maintenance of the seas and the creatures that live in the seas. And here's Jesus, a completely inexperienced fisherman, and yet somehow the by his direction, these men have caught more fish than they've ever caught before in their lives. Quite likely, this is 2 or 3 days worth of catch for them on good nights. And the boats are sinking in the water, and they're thinking in their minds. They're grappling with this. You know how it is, right? They're in a crisis situation, okay? And so you can imagine how furiously they're working to get the net up in the boat and to do so with minimal damage to the boat and maintaining the balance of the boat and getting these fish in the boat. And in their minds, they're thinking, what on earth is going on here? Well, again, there are two nets that are being cast here. There is this literal physical net that has been cast. And yet, in telling Peter to cast this net, Jesus has cast his net for Peter, and we see that Jesus catches what he's looking for. We see in the third point here that Jesus catches man fishers. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Now think about what a remarkable response that is. This is remarkable on so many levels, I think. First of all, what does catching fish have to do with sin? Why on earth is it that we find Peter on his knees before Jesus confessing his sin? But then second of all, Peter's a businessman, right? And here he's just taken the greatest haul of his career, and he's begging the one who commanded that haul to get away from him as quickly as possible. Now, anybody with a business mind says this is counterintuitive. There's something backward here. Wouldn't you want to take Jesus on every fishing trip now? I mean, the train has come in. The Peter's ship has come in, so to speak. He has the secret. And so we would expect him to be like the people in Capernaum in the end of chapter 4 who were begging Jesus to stay. They didn't want him to leave. They wanted to have Jesus as their talisman, as their good luck charm, so to speak. They wanted to have the power of Jesus contained with them. But Peter manifests something deeply spiritual about the presence and the power of God in Christ, because he gets the spiritual lesson. What he sees is not simply this remarkable catch. What he sees is beyond the basic material level. What he sees is that this great teacher is somebody greater than he thought that he was. Because who, after all, has the power to command fish? Because the question here, right, there's a question that we could grapple with, and I'll throw it out for you, but I don't think that there's too much use in grappling with it. The question is, A, did Jesus lead the fish into the net? Or B, did Jesus have Peter cast the net where he knew the fish were? In the one case, he has the power to direct the fish. In the other case, he has omniscience, and he knows where the fish are. But in either case, both of them speak of his sovereign power. They speak of divine power. They speak of the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of God that is present in him. And if Jesus knows that, if he knows where the fish are, what doesn't he know? How terrifying to be in the presence of one who can see your heart. Yeah? Have you ever been around a person who seems that just the way that they look at you, you think they see something deeper than the surface? I've been in the presence of a person like that. How did you feel? How did you feel in that situation? In my case, I found it to be a very, very uncomfortable situation. And I wanted to get away from that person as quickly as I possibly could. And that's Peter's instinct. He has the sense that as Jesus sits in the boat, that Jesus knows a whole lot more than just about where fish are in the Lake of Galilee, or in the Sea of Galilee. But he has a sense of the holiness, the altogether otherness of Jesus. And as such, in the presence of holiness, we become aware of our unholiness. And that's for Peter. All of a sudden, his sins come up before his own mind. Not only can Jesus see through to his heart, and he has the sense that Jesus knows way too much for comfort, but he becomes aware of his own sin. You see, and that's what happens, by the way, when we come to Jesus. Now, people talk a lot about coming to Jesus, but in our our day it becomes less and less common to talk about sin in association with an encounter with Jesus. Jesus is a genie in a bottle for much of the contemporary church. And insofar as it goes, Luke, this fishing story that we're looking at fits right into that agenda, because it is health and wealth. Jesus wants you to have whatever it is that you want. You only need to ask for it in faith, etc., etc., etc. But what we see actually in Luke chapter 5 is how distinctly uncomfortable it is to come into the presence of our Savior before He's our Savior. Coming into the presence of Jesus is a revealing, exposing exercise, and it rips our heart open. It shows us what we need. It shows us how far we fall short of the glory of God. And so Peter's instinct then, understandably, is to get as far away as fast as he can from this man Jesus. But here we see something remarkable that is going to become more and more clear as the Gospel of Luke proceeds, and it is this. The marvelous, wondrous thing about Jesus is that he's not afraid to be in the presence of a sinner. And his holiness, somehow marvelously, mysteriously, does not repel him from sinners, but it draws him to sinners. You see, he didn't see Peter there on the shore washing his nets and commandeer his boat because Peter was an upstanding citizen of Capernaum. He didn't look at Peter and say, now here is a man that deserves to be seen in my company. Here is a man that is of such upstanding character that I want to be with him. You know, the marvelous, marvelous, marvelous thing is that he saw Peter and he saw a sinner in need of grace. And he went on a fishing trip to catch that sinner. Is that not incredible? Is that not beautiful? And Peter's response is he's backing away and he's thinking, well, you know, you have this 20, 30 foot boat, where can you go, right? You're out in the middle of the water. Where am I going to go to escape the holy presence of this Jesus, this one in whom the power of God is so clearly manifest? And Jesus moves toward Peter. He doesn't actually even directly address Peter's concern, does he? He doesn't say, as he will say, for example, to the man who's lowered through the roof, son, your sins are forgiven you. But he says this. End of verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Think about this. Number one, of course, this familiar word, do not be afraid. This is so clearly associated with the presence and the power of God throughout Scripture. Again and again and again, we find God speaking to people or God sending messengers to people, and the reasonable response to such messages and messengers is abject terror, and God says, do not fear. Jesus says to Peter, do not fear. The point is, I didn't come on this boat to condemn you. I didn't come on this boat to consume you. But the message, folks, gets so much, so much, so much greater now. Because he says, I have a job for you. Peter says, I'm a sinner, get away from me. Jesus says, don't be afraid, I have a job for you. The remarkable thing about God's grace in Christ, it goes beyond the redemptive cleansing power of Christ's blood to the fact that God commissions all whom he calls to his service. He uses us. We who were traitors, we who by nature are enemies of God, haters of God, we who come forth from the womb speaking lies, Jesus saves and conscripts into his service. This is remarkable, truly. And he says, you are going to catch men. Again, think about this. This is the apex of Peter's career as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He's come back with his greatest haul. Now, what might be your response in a situation like that? Okay, well, let me get down to the market. Let me get these fish sold. Let me go pack my things. Give me a few days to get ready, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know the excuses, right? Because we all have those excuses. I suspect that a good many of us sitting here today have at one point or another considered doing something in particular in service to our Lord. And yet the things that needed to be done before that point just continued to accumulate, and somehow we never quite got to the end of our list of things to do. But here we have Peter, and not only Peter, right? Because there's this background crowd that's not quite nameless. We have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's business partners. And as Jesus is dealing in a very direct, very pointed way, with Simon, he has also taken James and John in his net. And he says, you will catch men. You will take men alive. No longer will you take fish to die and to be eaten, but you will go out and you will catch men. You will take them alive. So, verse 11, they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. And you can picture it, right? We don't know exactly how this looked in everyday terms, but Luke clearly wants us to understand that the fish are still sitting in the boat, right? We don't see the disciples dragging their boats into town. We don't see them dragging their nets and all of the other tools of their trade into town with them. But rather, this encounter with Jesus has been so decisive, has been so life-changing, has been so transformative for them that they can do nothing but follow him. And they do so, undoubtedly, I would think, with some kind of trepidation, right? Because they're fishers, and now they're going to go fish for men. What do they know about man fishing? What do they know about teaching? How is this all going to work? How is this all going to come to expression? What does that mean? What does that look like? But they don't have the answers to that. Or maybe it's better to say they have the answer that they need in the person of Jesus, because they know that this one who knows where the fish are guarantees their success on their man-fishing expedition. And now the challenge, I hope, for us, the application for us this morning, I hope is abundantly clear. The primary application being simply this, that if Christ has called you in your sin, if Christ has called you out of your sin, if you know the grace of God in Christ, if you have been snared in the gospel net that Jesus casts, he has a job for you. This is uncomfortable, folks, but Jesus didn't save us for a nice 401k. Jesus didn't save us for a mansion on the hill. Jesus didn't save us to run thriving businesses in this world. Jesus saves us that we may be tools in his hand to save others. Jesus fishes for us so that we may be fishers of men. Now, we might try to slip away from this, right, and we say, well, you know, Peter, James, and John, they were apostles. Sort of equivalent to ministers of the gospel. Yes, one in a million is called to the gospel ministry. One in a thousand is called to the gospel ministry. But we cannot so easily evade the point. Because Luke is going to continue to press down on this. He's going to continue to press down on this idea that there is only one category, really, of follower of Jesus, and that is a disciple. There are not multiple categories. Those whom Christ calls to the select few that Christ calls to be catchers of men, and then the rest to kind of do what they do. But this is the work which Christ has called each one of us to be engaged in. That does not mean that each one of us are to leave the worldly calling, or the, not the worldly, that's the wrong word, but whatever calling we have, whatever work that it is we do in this world, that's not the point. The point is actually much deeper and much more fundamental than that, because it's not about the externals, right? It's about this. And the question is, what do you and I live for? What have we been caught for? As we go about whatever occupation it may be that God has called us to pursue in this world, what is our motive in pursuing that occupation? What is the goal that we are aiming at in that occupation? And I'm afraid that too often there is this kind of mindlessness, and I speak this simply because I have experienced this abundantly in my own life. There is this mindlessness, there is this professionalizing of the gospel ministry such that the select few stand in this box and preach to the people or go out and evangelize. But I assure you that the trajectory of the gospel message is much, much sharper than that. This is the call of Christ upon your lives, dear believers. To be fishers of men, to ply whatever trade you ply as fishers of men, to use whatever goods that you gain or whatever material benefits you gain in the plying of your trade in order to forward the ministry of the gospel, in order to cast nets for men, in order to take men alive for the sake of Christ, in order to save men from eternal death and condemnation. But then, secondly, we want to note as well that exposure to Jesus has a way of exposing our sin. And maybe as you listen this morning, Jesus has come uncomfortably close. And you're holding on to something other than Christ. And your desire is for something other than Christ. And as Christ comes close in the preaching of his word, there's this pain in the heart that begins to creep up. And the temptation is to run in the other direction. The temptation is to say with Peter, "Get away from me, Lord." That is the deadliest thing that you could possibly do. Jesus hasn't come to destroy you. That exposing power, though it may burn, though it is indeed uncomfortable, it is not for your destruction, but it is for your eternal salvation. And Jesus is the friend of sinners, as we'll read in a little bit later in Luke's gospel, or later in the chapter here in 5, verse 31. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Understand this, that as Christ speaks this morning, he does not speak to condemn you. He does not speak to slay you, but he speaks to give you life and to employ you graciously in his service to save men. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and for the power of your word. We thank you for the power that we find even in these simple stories, stories which many of us grew up with, stories with which we are so familiar, and yet stories that we do not always clearly understand. Lord, we thank you for your remarkable grace that you are the friend of sinners, that you are the great man fisher, and that you make us fishers of men. Lord, apply your word then to our hearts, we pray. For we ask it in your name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.